On Saturday, December the 7th, a new church building was opened in the north of London. It was Highbury Baptist Church, and a Thanksgiving service was held that afternoon, and at the service, one of the leaders got up and gave a report to the crowded congregation, a kind of blow-by-blow report of the whole building project over the years. And his story contained a catalogue of problems, disappointments, discouragements, setbacks and stoppages. Even that week they weren't sure that the church was going to be ready for the opening because of delays with the carpet layers and the plumbers and the electricians and the painters. But by Friday evening everything was ready, although the paint was still wet. But that Saturday morning, a policeman was shot in Highbury Terrace, just 200 yards from the church, and the whole area was cordoned off, and there was no access into the church. And right up to 2 hours before the opening, no clearance had been given that the service could go ahead. And I thought to myself as I heard this, yeah, that's authentic, isn't it? That's par for the course, as we say, whenever there's a rebuilding work of God going on. There'll always be the danger of God's rebuilding work being stopped in some way. That certainly was the case in the Bible's building story of Nehemiah. There were threats to the building work right from the start, as we've seen. Last week we saw how there was opposition from the outside in chapter 4, and this week we can see how there's divisions from the inside in chapter 5. And both threats come from the same enemy. You see, there is an arch enemy who will do anything to stop God's building work. I mean to say that the enemy will do anything to stop God's work in our lives. He'll do anything. Anything to stop us coming to church and hearing the word. Anything to stop us praying and reading the Bible. He'll do absolutely anything to stop our zeal, our commitment, our service and our witness. Absolutely anything. So here in chapter 5, the enemy stirs up divisions within the people at Jerusalem, God's people, the Old Testament church, I suppose we could call them. Now the story of chapter 5 is really quite a complicated story, and if we're to try and learn what God is saying to us today, I'll have to explain it before I apply it. And I'll do my best to try and make the explanation as short and simple as I can. Now the explanation of the story falls into three sections, because that's really how the chapter subdivides. And the first section concerns the grievances of the people, verses 1 to 8. And the grievances were voiced in different groups. Perhaps you caught that in the reading this morning. One group said, "We need to eat," verse 2. Another group said, "We're mortgaged up to the eyebrows," verse 3. Yet another group said, "This taxation is killing us," verse 4. And a fourth group said, "Our children are suffering," verse 5. Now, add up all these groups were saying, and we discover here there was a huge financial problem. And money is often the source of relationship difficulties. You understand that money is still one of the main issues in a marital breakdown and divorce settlement. Money problem can be the cause of divisions in a congregation. Money or the shortage of it in the wider church can cause all kinds of reactions. You know, they say that if you're wanting a really good debate at the General Assembly, then you make sure you go along when minister stipends are being discussed. or a stewardship and budget report. Don't go along when there's going to be a doctrine debate. That'll probably be quite dull. But when money is discussed, the sparks start flying. I don't know if it's fair to say that, but it is said. Money difficulties in life lead to many anxieties in life, especially where there are grievances. And there really were grievances here. There's no doubt at all about that. And I think the grievances can be boiled down to the way that brothers were treating brothers. Did you notice how the chapter started in verse 1? Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. The problem lay in the way that brothers were relating to brothers. Notice the wording in verse 8. And it seems that brothers were exploiting brothers in their financial hardships. Now it's not as though they were breaking the letter of God's law, because the law of God said that there could be money lending when there were money difficulties. And the law of God in the Old Testament also said that money lenders could receive pledges from those who were borrowing from them. And I think this is the issue here. And we are familiar with the idea or the principle of pledges for loans today. For example, when Anne and I were in Vancouver and we hired very expensive bikes for a day to go cycling in the beautiful Stanley Park, we had to hand over our credit cards as pledges. We'd bring back these expensive bikes before the day was up and not export them onto a plane and bring them over to Scotland and cycle around in Main Street Christen. So we had to leave our cards as a pledge that we would return the bikes. Now, they needn't have worried in the score. After half an hour's vigorous cycling, I was absolutely jiggered. And I was quite glad to bring the bikes back as soon as possible. But you see the point. A pledge for a loan. And I think that was the arrangement that was going on here. It doesn't seem to be the case. The experts are agreed that it doesn't seem to be the case that brothers were charging interest upon brothers. The New International Version is probably wrong in its translation in verses 7 and 11, because the Hebrew words for interest are not actually the words that are used in the text. And of course, charging interest was absolutely forbidden by the Old Testament law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and in Exodus. But what was allowed was what we think is going on here, that they were receiving fields and houses and vineyards and olive groves as pledges for their loans. And that was quite okay according to the law. And it was also okay according to the Old Testament law to sell oneself and one's family to get money to eat and keep yourself alive in a time of crisis. So what was going on here was really keeping the letter of the law. Nothing wrong. But what they were really doing was breaking the spirit of God's law. Because if you read the laws in these early parts of the Old Testament, you find that the spirit of the law was to highlight compassion and concern and care for those who were in some kind of financial need, and to make proper provisions, structured provisions for them. So the grievance, you see, really boiled down to the attitude amongst the brothers, amongst God's people. Brothers were using brothers for gain. And that was the point. And I suppose that's happened down the history of the church, and can happen today in a congregation. We can use other people for what we want to get out of them. We can manipulate others for our own ends. And I suppose to some extent and in some degree at some time over the years, all of us have done that in some way. I'm sure I've done it. And I need to be forgiven for that. Because I and you and all of us should remember that in a congregation we all belong together as God's people. We are equally redeemed. If you look back at the Old Testament laws on money lending, again and again, the writer, Moses, under the direction of God, instructs the people to remember that they were redeemed from the land of Egypt. We're all redeemed people. So in the Christian church, brother treats brother for the other's gain. Well, there's the grievance. That's the first section of the story. The second section of the story concerns the action that was taken to redress the grievance, verse 9 to 13. What's the action, you ask? Well, it's very simple, it seems, here. Nehemiah says, stop exploiting your brothers, verse 10. Give back your pledges and any income you've made from the pledges, verse 11. And the leaders say, okay, we'll do it, verse 12 and verse 13. They did it, just like that. Amazing. And I can only say that the personalities of the leadership in Jerusalem must be very different from those in North Lanarkshire. And if only we could have put Nehemiah into a time capsule when the walls were being rebuilt, so that somehow he could step out today and act as some kind of Kirk Session consultant for anxious ministers up and down the land. I mean, what was his secret? How did he do it? Were they all yes men? Don't think so. I think Nehemiah chooses his words very carefully in verse 9 as he appeals to their sense of right and wrong. What you're doing is not right. He appeals to their sense of approval from God. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? And he appeals to their sense of testimony before the pagans. Shouldn't you avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And that last appeal is a very important one, isn't it? I mean to say, what does the community see and think and say when it looks at the church and our relationships? A very powerful appeal that Nehemiah gives there. Well, there's the second section in the story. First is the grievances and the action. And that leads us on to the third section in the story, and obviously the example of Nehemiah in verses 14 to 19. Now, I've only got time to list four features of this man and his example and a model as a leader. And it applies to leadership. So can I ask those who are in the congregation this morning who are involved in leadership in any way, perhaps elders, deacons, those in organizations or committees or responsible for others, could you listen particularly carefully to these four marks of this man's leadership? First of all, he was prepared to admit his failings. That goes back to verse 10. Nehemiah was prepared to hold up his hand and say, yes, yes, I've made mistakes. Secondly, he was willing to forgo his rights. The rights of certain expenses, which were due to him as governor, verses 14 and 15. Thirdly, he rolled up his sleeves and got mucked in. Verse 16, he didn't just talk a good game, but he actually went on and did things. And fourthly, he paid for certain costs out of his own pocket. Verse 17 and 18. Add up these four features and what do you get? I suggest you get integrity. Integrity motivated by compassion, verse 18, and faith in God, verse 19. It's a very impressive model and example of what leadership involves amongst God's people. Well, folks, there's the explanation of the story under these three sections: the grievances, the action, and the example. And now for the application. And I've tried to think what God might be saying to us this morning through this part of his book and his word. And I think it may be this. Nehemiah chapter 5 is to remind us, firstly, that God's work involves cost. If we're focusing our energies on God's work in our lives and in our congregation, then there's bound to be some sacrifices in other areas of our lives. I can't see beyond this biblical reality. And sacrifice means doing without some things. Let's take money to start with. Now, if we're involved in God's work in this congregation, the ongoing work and the rebuilding work, and Christian causes in Scotland, or missionary work overseas, or humanitarian appeals round the globe, then we'll be giving money. And that's bound to involve us in some kind of sacrifice, so that we'll be doing without some money and doing without things perhaps that other people have. Doing without perhaps more expensive holidays. Doing without some gadgets and clothes and possessions and some house improvements. Now let's be honest. There is no problem really in Scotland about a shortage of money as far as God's work is concerned. There's no shortage. The real problem is releasing that money. And I think Nehemiah 5 is saying to us, you know, that God's work always involves costs. Not just of money, but also of time. I think if we're involved in God's work, we'll probably have less time than other people for relaxation and leisure and pleasure pursuits. Maybe less time for sleep. If people say, I've no time to pray today, and the response is, well, we've got to find time. And that might mean asking God to get us up an hour earlier from our beds to make time for prayer. And if we do that, you know, he'll do it. He'll actually get us up every day without an alarm clock, maybe, to pray. So God's work involves costs. Sacrifice of money, time, and energy. With the pressures of life around and the increased pace of life, I'm sure you're like me. And said, as I said every week in the month of January, Lord, I'm so tired. Lord, I'm so tired. When I was doing that and saying that at the end with a bit of self-pity, I began to recall what somebody said to me on just about the first seaside mission that I ever went to. It was actually the third. And it was at Crail in Fife. And the leader was Peter Churnside, who stays down the road at Uddingston and who's Scottish director for Tier Fund. And on that first day, he got the team together for this 2-week mission. And he said, you know, during these 2 weeks, we're going to be absolutely whacked. But we're going to be whacked for Jesus. And what a privilege it is to be whacked for Jesus, he says. Because Jesus was whacked for us. Now, I just wish that I had remembered that a bit more often than I've done. Because I personally find that a help. But there's the first thing I think God might be saying to us today from Nehemiah chapter 5, reminding us that God's work involves cost. The second thing, reminding us that God's work brings tensions. There were tensions amongst the brothers at Jerusalem. And when God is at work, the enemy is at work. 2 weeks ago, somebody reminded us in prayer that because 13 people had stood up and nailed their colours to Jesus' mast and said they were Jesus' people, then the enemy will be angry. Watch out. And that's quite right. We are a family of God, and every family has tensions and difficulties at times.
But you know, I think we're given some guidance from Nehemiah chapter 5 of dealing with these tensions. And one of the things I think we're taught to help us when there are tensions within the church family is for a willingness to forgo our rights.
The giving up of one's rights is, of course, part and parcel of authentic Christianity and has been from the beginning. You remember in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 12, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that we apostles did not choose to use our rights for their sake. So it's really part and parcel of authentic Christianity, a willingness to give up our rights. Now, that can mean all kinds of things to different people. For some, it might mean the willingness to give up the right for appreciation or approval, which we might think we deserve because of our position or age or experience or ability. For others, it might mean the willingness to give up our rights to have everything exactly the same as they've always been in the church. When I came to Christ and as a relatively young man, I thought that most people were like me and they enjoyed variety and novelty and change. Now that I've reached my ripe old age, I can understand how people like me actually don't particularly like things to change. But life doesn't stand still. Culture changes. People's thinking changes. And because of that, the work of God never stands still. I'm trying to move myself into a technological world. Listen, last week I sent my first email. Maybe that doesn't sound much to you, but for me that is a giant-sized step into this new world. And we've got to be willing to adapt and to adjust and to change. We've got to be willing to give up our personal agenda and remember the good of the whole church and to remember the needs of the brother first. And to remember Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. Who though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, gave up these rights and took upon himself the form of a servant for our sake. So I think that's maybe the second thing that God may be saying to us from Nehemiah chapter 5. God's work involves cost. God's work brings tension. I think there's a third thing. God's work, we need reminded, means hope. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem meant hope for God's people, for the whole of the future. That was a fact. You know, I find that there's very little hope around in Scotland, in churches in particular. I was talking last week for a minister, spent an hour with him. He's not from our district or area. And it seemed to me he'd lost hope. Lost hope in the leadership, the membership, the scope of the work. Lost hope. That's awful. Because when God is doing a work and when we're involved in that work, then it always brings hope. Hope that he's going to be doing something new and blessing new people. Now, it is interesting that I find that in the community there's quite a lot of recognition of what's going on with the building work. I talk in schools and round the parish, and head teachers speak to me and other leading people in the community, and they say, how's your building going on? We're watching it going up. It's great that you're doing something. You see, everybody's so used to churches closing down today, And it's rather different when there's something going up. And this gives me hope that we can actually do something in the community. You see, when we're involved in a work of God, we've got hope for future blessings. We've got hope for personal growth. We've got hope for family members who may as yet not be brought in. We've got hope for revival in a locality, the revival of God's cause. We really have. I'm sure that Nehemiah 5 is reminding us of this, and I hope that we will go out of this place today with hope fixed firmly in God's work. So let me close by giving you a great New Testament reminder and prayer of hope. Romans 15 verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless you, bless me, bless us all as we go forward in hope. Let's pray together. Great and gracious God, we bow in your presence, needing your Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives to quicken us, to learn from the lessons of your abiding word, to face up to its challenges, to open our hearts with willingness to respond and to work for the unity and harmony of your people, and so that increasingly we will be a family of God, overflowing with hope as we relate to each other with care and kindness, and seek to go on willingly with all the necessary sacrifices that are involved for building up your cause here in these complex and problematic days in which we are set. Oh, hear us with this prayer and answer it, we ask. For Jesus Christ's sake we pray. Amen.